Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. Actually, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and just read down through verse 9. And that is found on page 476 in the Pew Bible if you're wanting to follow along there. Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, a sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. How does Santa Claus become the chief figure of Christmas? How can such a thing happen, we might ask? Well, if the greatest need of humanity is for some more candy, for a new pair of socks or two, and for the latest toys on the market, then perhaps a nice man who demands a month of above average behavior and who promises, yes, to reward those who are nice while taking some level of vengeance on the naughty, perhaps such a man meets the need of the hour. If the greatest need of humanity is for some additional candy, some additional socks, some additional toys, then maybe, just maybe, a man who is taking note of those who are naughty and nice, but we know that there really aren't very many naughty boys and girls here, then such a man fits the bill exactly. And perhaps then all that we need to do is leave out some cookies in order to reap our much sought after reward. Santa becomes the principal figure of Christmas when we don't understand Isaiah 2 through 9. We really don't need a Savior who is Christ the Lord if we are, in fact, all above average in our behavior. If our greatest need is just for a little bit of candy and some new pairs of socks. But Isaiah 1, 2 through 9 is a very, very appropriate passage for us to reflect on and meditate on if we're going to actually understand why it is so important that a Savior be born to us whose name is Christ the Lord. Because Isaiah 1 gives us an accurate picture of humanity, not as people who mess up once in a while in little ways that are just sort of laughable naughtinesses, but in fact pictures for us the hopelessness of humanity, the unfixable sinfulness of humanity that in fact requires a new start. But as we reflect on Isaiah 1, we actually then are taught here, we learn in these words and are called to truly celebrate because the Lord of hosts delivers sinners like you and me from total rottenness. We are naturally totally rotten. And we don't just need some more candy, do we, to sweeten us up a little bit. We need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the Lord of hosts has seen us in our rottenness and has sent deliverance. And so you can truly celebrate because the Lord of hosts delivers you from total rottenness. We actually have something worth being thankful for, something worth truly rejoicing in, truly celebrating, not just a Santa figure, but much, much better, a Savior who is what you and I really need, what our sinfulness demands. And so we're going to break down this passage into three descriptions of the nature of our sinfulness, and then a response in verse 9 from the Lord of hosts, coming to our rescue and our aid. First of all, from verses 2 and 3, we see that sin senselessly squanders God-given privileges. Sin senselessly just squanders away the privileges that God gives to us. God here convenes a court, doesn't he? Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He calls even heaven and earth to bear witness in his courtroom. Heaven and earth itself has seen the sinfulness of humanity and is called into this courtroom to see the Lord render a just verdict. And God here says, hey, come, witness against my people. I have nourished them. I've brought them up from infancy. I have cared for them. I've poured out love on them. And they have rebelled against me. There's an emphasis in the Hebrew in verse 2 on the word they. I've nourished and brought up children. And of all people, of anyone who would turn their back on me, they have rebelled against me. God is remembering here against his people the great privileges that he has given to them, the many gifts he's given to them. In the book of Deuteronomy, God talks about what people have been blessed like you to be a people who have been given the very word of God. What nation is like this? A people who have received not only the word of God, but a people who have been ministered to and led by God's miracles throughout their wanderings, throughout their lifespan as a nation. A people who have been defended and protected and provided for by a miraculous God. A people who have been invited by God into his worship, blessed with his presence, with the pillar of fire. A people who God has put his guiding hand on and taken a personal interest in a way that he had not taken an interest in the other nations of the world. And they, of all people, of all nations, had nevertheless rebelled against God. And they had rebelled against God, even verse 3, with knowledge. And yet knowledge had been given, but they didn't know. They didn't consider. They didn't meditate on the things of God. They were a people of ingratitude. And notice here that they are compared to the ox and the donkey. And not in a favorable way at all. Most people do not come to church on Christmas Eve in order to be compared unfavorably to livestock. And yet that's exactly what God's Word tells us this morning. That we lack the good sense of the ox and the donkey who can be put out to pasture during the day, let loose from the barnyard, but have the good sense to come back at 5 o'clock every night because they know that's when the owner is going to dump some oats in the manger. That's when dinner will be served. They have the good sense to come back home. Now, this is the way that the dairy industry works, right? How is it that the cows can be allowed to just roam free outside of the barn? How is it that they can be just let loose on acres and acres of pasture land? Because they know that come a certain time of the day, or in modern milking, 3 times a day, I can come back to this barn and be milked and get relief. They know where their master wants them to be and when to be there. But God says, you don't even have the good sense that you were born with. The good sense that the ox and the donkey have. You're like people who take this pile of gifts that I have entrusted to you, and you just light them on fire. Just take all this investment and you just let it go up in smoke. And how often in the course of our lives, brothers and sisters, for the very best of us, do we take the very privileges that God has given to us? The very things that He's told us, that here's the way, walk in it. This is the path of wisdom. And we say, no thanks. I've got this whole life thing figured out a lot better than you do, God. I'll just do things my way. He gives us His Word and we say, I don't really need that today. I don't need your guidance and your help in my life. And the reality is that as insulting as it may be, we have to own the fact that our behavior, again and again, makes donkeys look bright by comparison. Makes donkeys look exemplary by comparison and a better example to follow than our own people. So often, even as this people, we sin against the light, right? It's one thing to be walking around in the dark in the middle of the night and step on a Lego and the pain that comes from that. It's a whole other thing to have the lights on in your house and to be walking around and intentionally put your foot on the Lego and step down. Who does this? Who does this kind of foolishness? We do. We do all the time. Sin takes the very privileges that God has given and squanders those great and awesome privileges. The second thing we see, and we see it here in verse 4, is not only that sin squanders its privileges, but that sin's corruption runs deep. In fact, sin corrupts completely, doesn't it? At this point, Isaiah expresses his distraught, isn't he? Alas, how can this be? And yet, I look out and I'm surrounded by a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. There are several components of sin that are summed up and compacted here into verse 4. The sinful nation part, we might think of the stain that sin leaves. And later on in chapter 1, God says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, our sin leaves a stain. We are full of its consequences, of results. We can't wash our own hands clean. Sin's permanent stain. It can't be eliminated, humanly speaking. But beyond that, we see in the second line of people laden with iniquity. Sin has a guilt component, doesn't it? And we might think here of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, weighed down with the burden of sin. And that's exactly as Isaiah looks out and sees his nation. There are people whose hands are stained and whose backs are weighed down, carrying about the burden of their guilt, of their iniquity. A brood of evildoers. We might think of this in terms of the corporate nature of sin. That sin becomes not just something that we do privately in the secrecy of our own bedroom, but we actually do this communally. We're so blatant about it. We're so unashamed of the things that we ought to be ashamed of. That we spur one another on to more and more of this evil. A brood, a family of evildoers. Children who are corruptors. This is talking about the fact that we're not content to just sin on our own, or even to sin in a group setting. We're influencers for sin. We're infectious. Right? When it comes to sin, none of us puts on the face mask and says, I'm weighed down with this, but I'd never want you to be infected. No, we corrupt one another. And we bring that kind of negative influence to one another. You know, one of the ways that we do this time of year is this is really a good time of year in our minds to make sure that people around us know about the sins of other extended family members, right? It's not enough just that I, in my pride, look down on these people, but I want to recruit you to my position as well. And so really, you ought to know how Cousin Larry is doing and what he's been up to so that you can join me in my proud feelings. Sinners who are not only sinful, but who are corruptors of others as well. They have forsaken the Lord. It's talking here about the posture of sin. A posture that forsakes, that turns its back on God, even down at the end of verse 4. They have turned away backward. They've turned away from all that is good. And the result of this, verse 4, also is that this is a direct provocation to the Holy One of Israel. There's not only this wickedness that's pictured here, there's not only an inclination to evil, there's not only a recruiting of others to join in evil with us, but there's actually a deliberate hostility toward the Lord Himself, the Holy One of Israel. The one who has taught you, be holy, for I am holy. We say, no, thank you. In fact, because you say to me, be holy, I will do exactly the opposite and flaunt it even. Jonathan Edwards wrote, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honor, and authority. Therefore, sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving infinite punishment. If there is any evil and sin against God, it is infinite evil. They have provoked to anger the infinite one, is what Isaiah is saying here, right? Our obligation to love, honor, and obey Him is in proportion to His loveliness, honor, and authority, which is infinite. Him. Isaiah here in verse 4 is highlighting the fact that he cannot point to any area where Israel is doing well spiritually. There's no box that they check on a test, right, with 100 points. He can't even give some bonus points for getting their name spelled right at the top of the test. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten their basic identity. And they didn't even, by virtue of a lucky guess, get one of those exam questions right. Instead, sin has corrupted them completely. And that's the nature of sin. And thirdly, then, in verses 5 through 8, we see that sin's result is total hopelessness, isn't it? That sin, verses 2 and 3, takes privileges that have been given to the person and tramples on those privileges and corrupts completely in such a way, then, verses 5 through 8, that there is no hope. There is no fix for this situation. That we might say, well, let's find a solution. And God says, why would I strike you again? Every time I discipline you, you just revolt more and more. And then He turns our attention to a doctor's appointment, doesn't He? You know, if you go to the doctor this week and the doctor says, you know, I got bad news for you. You've got a bad heart. Your heart's beating out of rhythm. It's got all sorts of problems. I can hear there are blockages there. It's not moving the blood very effectively at all. You know that's a bad doctor visit, right? And you know that the end is pretty soon for you if you have that kind of a heart. But that's not enough for Isaiah's picture, is it? Not only is the heart rotten and bad, it's a really bad doctor's visit if the doctor says, you've got a heart problem, and by the way, your brain's shutting down too. Now it's a really bad day, isn't it? And that's exactly what he says here. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. All of the vital organs are of no use. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. There's no soundness here anymore. What he's describing is, you know, it's time for an amputation. And what do you do when you amputate? Well, at least as far as a pastor understands this, you cut off the tissue far enough back that we get to good solid tissue, right? We cut off the part with the gangrene. We cut off the part that's so shattered and dead that it must be replaced. We cut back far enough that there's a place where we can attach on a new limb. But this particular surgeon, the spiritual surgeon, looks at the spiritual patient and God says, I keep moving up the leg. Nope, there's still gangrene here. And beneath that, there's osteoporosis of the bone. So we move up another inch. And it's still filled with gangrene, filled with pus and infection. and the bone is still rotted. And so we move up and we move up and we move up. And even the head and the heart aren't any good. There's no foundation to build off of. There's nowhere to attach new limbs. There's nothing left that will hold the surgical screws in place. This patient is truly done for. And look at what you've done, people. Not only have you ruined yourselves, but I gave to you, verse 7, the land flowing with milk and honey. And look at it now. It's destroyed with fire. It's desolate. Strangers are all through it. I gave you this land to be a fruitful land. And you're left cut off and isolated. You're like a booth in the middle of a vineyard. You're like a booth, like a little shack out in the middle of a field. I think the idea here is if you have a field that, say, for maybe 3-4 weeks every summer, that field is bearing fruit, you might say, well, we need someone to be out there to make sure that thieves don't come in the night, to be there to pick the crops. It's a good time to be in the middle of the cucumbers. Okay? So you build yourself a little shack, but it's not your home. And if it has a little bit of a lean to it, who really cares? You're just out there to sleep 2-3 weeks out of the year. It's not really designed to be nice. It's not the kind of place you invite the family over to, you know, the extended family, so they can see how successful you are, how nice it is, right? You don't use the good housekeeping kind of model on the shack in the middle of the cucumber field. And God says, this is the way you've cared for yourself. You're broken down, worn out, isolated, forsaken. And there's nothing left to build off of anymore. When I was in high school, I had an accident and lost one of my front teeth. So they had to pull that tooth, and the two teeth on either side they had to grind down into posts so that I could have a bridge. Now it was all well and good for about a decade. And then I was in the hospital, at the dentist's office. It wasn't as bad as being in the hospital. It was just with Dr. Zorzak. And I was in my 20s, and Dr. Zorzak said to me, "We've got a problem. We've got a problem because this bridge that they put in, they didn't do one side of it right. And so food's been able to get in there all these years, and that post is now rotted out. We're going to have to take out that tooth and do what I call an extension bridge," right? So that's me saying that. That's not what Dr. Zorzak called it. "And now you'll have lost two teeth, and we can now grind down a tooth on this side and have a double poster four tooth bridge." Rotted out. And he wasn't going to... There wasn't anything left there with that tooth to save. There wasn't anything else to do but to move on. In a similar way, God here says that this people is left desolate. Desolate as overthrown by strangers, as a besieged city. And what he's getting at is God's saying to them as a nation, you know, look, you can have a draft. You can pick, look, I'll give you a fresh start. You pick 7 other individuals and we'll start this thing over again, maybe. And can you get off to a pure start? Can you reload in such a way as to have a sinless society? And the answer, of course, is no. God had already given an opportunity for that, hadn't He? There already was a chance for that on the ark. when Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives were delivered while the rest of the world was destroyed? Did that eliminate sin? What if you get to pick the eight best people in the world and start off afresh? Will that fix things? If you get to draw the circle, so to speak, of who stays and who goes? Well, Isaiah, notice, verse 9, says if you're going to do that, if you're going to choose the eight best and have a fresh start, don't include me in that eight. So he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. See, Isaiah is telling the people very clearly that there's no one in that nation who's exempt, himself included. That he is the prophet of the Lord is not the solution. Saying to us that there's no one in this room, the preacher included, who can fix the problem. And so it truly is a hopeless situation. Alec Moitier writes that there's really no reason for us to go back and try to figure out when exactly in Isaiah's ministry he preached this message. Because Isaiah's point, the significance, does not arise from the historical setting, but from the searching exposure of sin and its consequences in the people of God. The Lord has spoken and bears witness and says that we are a people who have squandered our privilege, a people who are corrupted completely, and a people for whom there is no little renovation plan that will work. There is no soundness. Instead, it's a quite hopeless picture, isn't it? But thanks be to God that He gives us verse 9 here. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. And knowing your and my hopelessness, knowing the hopelessness that our sin leaves us in, the Lord of hosts came to earth. Ephesians talks about our condition, doesn't it? When it talks about us having no hope and being without God in the world. In the language of Isaiah 1, verse 9, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Places where there were no survivors, where there was no second chance, where there was no ongoing story at all. And he's saying, if it wasn't for the Lord, this is what we deserve. This is who we are. This is our fate. This is our destiny. E.J. Young notes that this passage is proof that election is of grace and not of works. That no one is chosen by God because they have some level of soundness in them. That none of us is chosen because overall sin has not ravaged me and I haven't pursued sin as much as other people. And so even in the covenant people of God, their choosing, their election by God is by grace, not through works. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. And the Lord of hosts, it's important for us. Why does Isaiah use this name? Well, it's the battle name of the Lord, isn't it? It's the God of armies who's pictured here. Right? This is the name that shows up back when David marches out on his own to take on Goliath as a young man. Right? David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take the camp and take your head from you. This is the covenant God, right? The Lord Yahweh of hosts, a God who keeps his promises always. A God who is faithful to 1,000 generations. And that's what you and I desperately need. We don't need a jolly man who will bring us some new socks. We don't need a good surgeon. We don't need a good psychiatrist who can help us deal with our guilt feelings. We need the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, a God who is faithful, a God of power, and a God who looks on people like us and responds with mercy and compassion and grace. A God who will keep the seed of the woman alive until us seed, that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rise up to do His will. And of course, God had a small remnant who He kept alive through the Old Testament, not through their own faithfulness by any means, not through their being a deserving people, but because of His grace and His plan and His commitment to bring salvation and to keep that remnant until the time of people like Mary and Elizabeth, when He would send forth His Son, born of a virgin, that ultimately a remnant of one who would accomplish His purposes, one who came to bring about a new start, one who came in order to establish a new humanity, that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, then, the incarnation is worth celebrating. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no foundation. There's nowhere to start from with humanity. You can't boil away a lot of the dross and say, we've gotten down to these eight people, and now we can start and build a master race, a race that will obey, that will be spiritual, that will be holiness to the Lord and keep His commands in the way He's told us to. It's not going to work. There's no soundness to build off of. There's no foundation to scrape away the muck and mire from and then to rebuild from there. It doesn't work. But the incarnation is worth celebrating because the Lord didn't step back and say, fine, then I give up. But the Lord of hosts said, no, I've promised to bring salvation. And I will do it. And I will do it by sending my Son. And my Son will bring about the deliverance that I have promised. The incarnation is worth celebrating. And you can truly celebrate. Why? Because this season is not about new socks and candy and toys and a jolly man who looks the other way when you're naughty. But it's about a God who knows you, who knows your sin, who knows the hopelessness of your condition, who knows that no matter how many New Year's resolutions you make to do better next year, that you won't attain unto His standard of righteousness. A God who knows how rotten you are, not just on the surface, but down to the heart and in the way your head is, the way you think, the things that you love and desire, and says, I'm not giving up. I will save you and I will use my power, my faithfulness, and my mercy to do it. And so we can rejoice and say, thank you. Thank you, God, for breaking into our fallen humanity and sending one to heal, to fix, to deliver us. Martin Luther is very helpful in this regard. Martin Luther, in the course of his life, realized that the crucial dividing issue for Christianity had to do with the nature of man. Was man just kind of sick and needed some antibiotic? Was man just really poor and needed a Santa Claus? Or was man's will bound, right? Luther's great work, even in his own estimation, was the bondage of the will. And Luther realized that the crux of the issue was the powerlessness of man before God. That man is powerless to justify himself, powerless to sanctify himself, powerless to study God's word as he ought, and powerless to trust God to do anything about it. And that's why Luther spent his life proclaiming a Savior who is mighty to save. Martin Luther's dying words, translated into English, were, "We are beggars. This is true." And brothers and sisters, if our recognition this morning is, you know, overall, I'm a spiritually middle-class person, then really the hero of Christmas can be Santa Claus. Because he comes to make middle-class people just a little bit more middle-class, doesn't he? But if our understanding of ourselves is, we are beggars, we are dead men, we are unsound and ravaged by sin in every respect, then what we really need is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's why, for us to really celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 1, 2 through 9 is so crucial. Because apart from having this understanding of yourself and this understanding of humanity, you don't need the God-man to come into this world. But if this is your understanding of yourself, if this is your understanding of humanity, you say, I'm so thankful that the Lord of hosts has not left us to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, but instead has brought deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks and we rejoice today because we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Lord, even as we bow before you now, we acknowledge that there are some uncomfortable truths in this passage. There are some aspects of the ways that we are described here that are not flattering, but they are accurate. And we hear and acknowledge the truthfulness of your word. Lord, we are a people who have not only rebelled, but who have rebelled against the light. You have given us great promises and privileges, and we have gone our own way. Lord, we acknowledge that we are a people weighed down on our own with sin and guilt, a people who are so corrupted in our desires and in the things that we've done with our lives that we can't begin to make a fresh start on our own. But Lord, our hope, our joy, and our delight this morning are not in our own goodness or the goodness of humanity. It's not that we're above average boys and girls. But our hope and our delight and the reason why we are here and the reason why we rejoice is that You, the Lord of hosts, have looked down and seen us in our sin and misery, and that You have sent Your Son into this world, the Christ child, in order to redeem us, in order to deliver us from our bondage to sin. And how thankful we are, God, that You have kept Your promises, and that You've not just destroyed us like You did with Sodom and Gomorrah, even though we deserve it. We thank You that You have sent forth Your Son in order to save us from our sins. Make us a grateful people. Fill us with true joy, we pray. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.